Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 once again. There have been a lot of famous and not so famous meals throughout time that have represented significant events in history. There was the Festival of the Barons, for example, in 1215 that celebrated the signing of the Magna Carta that brought peace between King John and the rebel barons at that time who had been demanding rights for them and their people, protection and church rights and protection from illegal imprisonment, swift and impartial justice when they were accused, and even limitations on feudal payments, basically tax payments to the crown. And when they signed that Magna Carta, all of those things agreed to by the king, there was a festival, a meal that went on for several days celebrating those things. Of course, we know about 400 years ago in our own country, there was a famous meal between the pilgrims of the Plymouth Colony and the Wampanoag Indians who had helped those pilgrims survive their first harsh winter by giving them necessary food so that they could make it through that winter, and they celebrated it with what became known as a Thanksgiving meal that we still to this day commemorate year after year in our own country. And even in your personal lives, you can think back to meals, wonderful memories gathered together at times of celebration, maybe a wedding feast, maybe a significant anniversary when you gathered together with all your loved ones around a table to commemorate, to celebrate, to build unity again around the very important events in your life. But no doubt the greatest, most famous meal of all time is that was celebrated by our Lord with his apostles on the night that he was to be arrested and eventually crucified the following morning. That meal that we know as the Last Supper of our Savior. That is our focus this morning as we come back to Matthew chapter 26, to this very, very important passage, beginning in verse 26 and going through verse 30. Matthew gives us the details of this table. He says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This brief description of this significant meal has been a central focus, and rightly so, for the church throughout all of its ages. Matthew doesn't give it to us, but Jesus commanded that we do this, that we practice and commemorate this meal time and time again throughout all of history while we await his second coming. "Do this in remembrance of me," he says in Luke, or repeated again in the book of Corinthians. This all takes place, of course, in the midst of a Passover meal, a Passover that was just beginning. The lambs had not even been sacrificed. They would be sacrificed the following afternoon when all of the other Jews in Jerusalem at that time would gather together for their own Passover meal. But Jesus was doing this early on the 14th of Nisan, the actual Passover day for Jews. That would have started the evening before because they counted a day from sundown to sundown. So this was on the sundown of Thursday evening before the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. They would have been celebrating the Passover meal earlier than everyone else. And for that matter, they'd be doing it without the lamb because the lambs had not been slaughtered at that point. But of course, Jesus knew that he himself was the lamb about to be offered up for the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Passover, the ultimate fulfillment of that image the following day. And he wants to celebrate this Passover with his disciples to anticipate that coming sacrifice, but also to institute a whole new kind of meal, a transformation, if you will, of the Passover into what we now know as the Lord's table, or as I said, sometimes called the Last Supper, or in some instances, we simply refer to it as communion, or some people call it the Eucharist. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church refers to it as the Mass, which is derived from the last phrase, the concluding phrase in their Latin ritual, when the priest declares at the very end, "It missa est," which basically means "go, it is dismissed." And that word missa was then taken by the common people as a reference to the whole ritual that they started to call the missa, or the Mass. This simple meal with these simple words has been used and been taken by so many throughout the history of the church in ways that are enormously confusing and enormously divisive, unfortunately. They have caused tremendous distortion to the gospel itself and confusion in the lives of various saints, and even blindness on the part of many for their eternal hope. For that reason, we need to look carefully at it this morning to clear up some of the confusion, perhaps, that surrounds this whole meal, so that we can celebrate it in a manner that honors and obeys Christ, so that we can follow his very important command to do this in remembrance of him. And to do that, I want to sort of direct our thoughts or our minds this morning to four emblems that are given to us in this entire meal that point to a new era beyond the cross. The first emblem is the bread itself, a bread which in verse 26 Jesus explains symbolizes his coming sacrifice. Matthew says that he took this bread as they were eating. Again, this is a part of the overall Passover meal, and it was well into the Passover meal. They had already begun it. They had already distributed other dishes and been eating the meal for some time now. And having started the meal after sundown, this would have been approaching the midnight hour. And so now Jesus, in the middle of the night, takes this bread and he blesses. The ESV says he blesses it. That gives you the impression that somehow Jesus pronounced some sort of blessing on the bread itself. But the text, the original, doesn't actually say that. It just says that he spoke a blessing, meaning that he blessed God. He eulogized, the word is the word eulogeo, he eulogized or he spoke a blessing toward God. And of course, we as Christians have picked up on that kind of tradition in our own practice. As we gather for meals, we do the same sort of thing. We speak a blessing, not of the food, but towards God, a word of prayer, of thanksgiving for all of the ways that God has been kind to us. And so we do that every day, multiple times a day when we gather around tables. Well, this is what Jesus was doing here. He gathers and he speaks a blessing of God. And then, having done that, having pronounced the blessing, he takes and gives this bread to the disciples and tells them, "Take and eat, this is my body." Those simple words that have been the focus of so much controversy through the years. The idea that has dominated for much of church history, unfortunately, is that this bread that Jesus was giving to them was somehow, some way, his real flesh, his actual body. And so through the history of the church, from the earliest times, the church started to develop the concept of what is known as the real presence at the table, the real presence. The idea that Christ becomes present at the table in some real way, because the bread at the Lord's table becomes the actual flesh of Jesus Christ. That understanding, as I said, has dominated the church to the point that other doctrines develop around it, eventually the notion that you are re-sacrificing Christ at the table each time. Every communion table is a representation of the flesh of Christ, a re-sacrifice of Christ, an earning of additional merit on your behalf by Christ, so that now you must come to the table to receive that merit and to receive that forgiveness in order to maintain your salvation with Christ. All of this happening all around us all the time, particularly within Roman Catholicism. This whole idea of the real presence of Christ in the wafer, in the bread. That idea really was the predominant idea for 1,000 years in the church. That when the church came together to celebrate this Mass, this communion, that in the course of celebrating it, something mystical happens, something magical happens to the bread itself. A transformation takes place, which eventually became known as transubstantiation. The substance of the bread is transformed from just a piece of wheat and all that goes into the making of the bread into the actual flesh of Christ, so that he can be represented, re-sacrificed again. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, when the priest pronounces the consecration over the wafer, he says in Latin, hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. This is the body of Christ. And at that moment, Catholics believe when those words are enunciated from the priest's lips, at that moment, the bread is actually transformed into the body of Christ. Of course, many of the people throughout the centuries who gathered in cathedrals all across Europe and around the world didn't understand Latin. Latin had long since passed away as a common language, but the church continued to conduct all of its services in Latin, so the people were dumb to what was going on. They just heard the ritual, and they heard the words, and they understood that something magical was happening while the words were being pronounced over the bread. They just didn't understand what it all meant. And eventually, in time, they started to imitate that phrase, hoc est corpus meum, although they couldn't quite get it right, and so their vain attempt at reproducing the Latin just came out as hocus pocus, literally. Hocus pocus, which is where that phrase comes from. The whole thing, the whole ceremony, the whole ritual was just a bunch of hocus pocus for them. It was all this magic and mysticism that was supposedly taking place in this wafer and in this bread, along with lots of other magic and mysticism that was all wrapped up in the ceremonies and rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the view of the church until, of course, the 16th century, when the Reformers came along and actually spoke up to say that this is ridiculous, this hocus pocus, this mysticism that is bound up in all these Latin rituals has introduced all kinds of confusion and corruption into the church. And so they spoke out against these kinds of things, in many cases literally giving their lives to speak the truth and to defend the truth, risking their lives to call the church back to the purity of the doctrine that arises solely from the Scripture, with a clarion call that the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, happened once for all. That it doesn't need to be presented again and again and again, and that therefore the presentation of the wafer is not a representation of Christ, and it's not even a transformation of the bread itself. It is a something else that's taking place there, because the gospel teaches us that God's grace was performed through the work of Christ, and when Christ finished his work on the cross, he declared very clearly, "It is finished. It is finished." Everything that was necessary for salvation was complete on that day at that moment. All that's left for us is not a representation of that body again and again, but it's a belief, a trust in the finished work of Christ. This was the core, the central battle of the Reformation, to recapture that biblical truth, that biblical doctrine, to reorient people back to not the table, not the ritual, not the sacrifice, not the priest, but back to Christ, back to the cross. There were many, many reformers. Martin Luther, of course, standing at the head of them, who was one of the great heralds of this message. And you would assume that in the midst of all of that, move away from dead ritualism and formalism back to the Word of God, back to the clear proclamation of the cross, you would assume that that would bring with it a focus of clarity on the table itself, a call back from all mystical ideas that had dominated that table. But history proves that for all their clarity in proclaiming the gospel of grace, it was still very difficult for them to totally leave behind the mysticism of the Lord's table. That's probably because the drama of all that mysticism had dominated and defined Christian worship for literally centuries. The whole thing was almost the entirety of how people understood worship. And it was, as I said, all of it was in Latin. No one really understood what was being said, but they were taught that the meaning, or the symbols, I should say, were meaningful. And the performance of the act was sacred. And this was the high point of what took place each time they gathered together as the church. And so the reformers, when they came in, they were heavily criticized, almost as if they were ripping out the very heart of Christianity by changing or by muting this important symbol, by undermining, if you will, the sacredness of Christian worship, by undermining the sacredness of the table. Of course, they defended themselves against all of that, and tried to emphasize that the table was still important to Christian worship, that the Eucharist was still central. And in their defense, they piled on literature and words to try to explain the great significance of the table, even though it wasn't a transformation, a transubstantiation, even though it wasn't the substance of Christ's flesh in the bread. They tried their best to talk about how important it still was, but they struggled to hold on to the language that would heighten the drama that people had associated with the table while denying the transubstantiation. They deny the idea of the physical presence, but they wanted to hold on somehow, some way, to the drama, the mysticism of it all. And this was seen, first of all, in Martin Luther, who, in the midst of all of his struggles of trying to bring clarity to this issue, proposed what has become known not as transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. Consubstantiation, a view that basically says that the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, but that the real substance of the body of Christ is there alongside the elements of the bread and wine. And of course, people wanted him to clarify that. They asked, well, you know, do you mean that Christ is there spiritually, that the bread is physical, but he's there spiritually? And he replied, no, Christ is there in a substantive way, and so is the bread and the wine. And people kept asking, and of course, no one ever understood what he meant until the day he died. To this day, people still don't understand what he meant by this whole idea of consubstantiation. But he was struggling, Luther was, to hold on to the relevance of this table, the drama of this table, while trying to also hold on to the clarity of the gospel. Other reformers weren't willing to go with Luther on that. They wanted to move further away from any kind of substance there, but they also wanted to hold on to some idea of the real presence of Christ, because they had been steeped in this idea for so long. John Calvin famously said, our souls feed on Christ's own flesh in precisely the same manner as bread imparts vigor to our bodies. The flesh of Christ, therefore, is spiritual nourishment because it gives life to us. Now it gives life because the Holy Spirit pours into us the life that dwells in it. So you can hear there, even in John Calvin, this idea that there's something supernatural that happens when you eat the bread, when you drink of the cup. It contains something that happens to you. You are gaining something by participating at this table. Maybe not your forgiveness, but something else. Alfred Edersheim, a Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, said, if we may venture on an explanation, it would be that this, received in the Holy Eucharist, conveys to the soul the same effect as the bread and the wine to the body. Receiving the bread and the cup in the Holy Communion is real, though spiritual, to the soul, just as the outward elements are to the body. So you continue to hear this language of real presence, the real presence of Christ there at the table. Louis Berkhof, more modern theologian, says Christ, though not bodily and locally present in the supper, is yet present and enjoyed in his entire person, both body and blood. This view, he says, emphasizes the mystical communion of believers with the entire person of the Redeemer. Or another modern Reformed systematic theology says, as signs and seals of the covenant of grace, the sacraments are a means of grace in which Christ himself is really spiritually present and offers himself and the benefits of his death to Christians who receive the supper. It is this spiritual union that constitutes the essence of the sacrament, and it's because of this union that the sacrament conferred grace when they receive it by faith. So you can hear that throughout the history of the church, there has always been this struggle to understand what is happening at this table when you take the bread. It's for the reformers, it's not some magical transformation in a substantive real way, but it's still some sort of real presence, some sort of mystical spiritual presence that when you consume the elements there, something happens magically or mystically to you. What's the problem with all this? Well, Scripture doesn't say it. Nowhere, anywhere in Scripture, nowhere is any of that taught. It is all imposed on, not brought out of, the passage of Scripture here or anywhere else that's discussed or discussing the Lord's table. None of that idea of the real presence of Christ has any basis whatsoever in Scripture. It is all based on a faulty interpretation of Jesus' simple words, "This is my body." That was never meant to somehow convey that there is a mysterious transformation, either physically or spiritually, of the bread into the real presence of Christ. There's no idea of transformation here, just like there's no idea of transformation when Jesus refers to himself in different passages in other ways. For example, when Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine," he wasn't expecting his disciples to understand that somehow he was becoming some plant-like material, or that there was some plant-like material that became him. Or when he says in another place, "I am the door," he never expected his disciples to think that there was some wood material, some organic material that was mystically or magically transformed into him. When Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," he's using an image to teach a biblical truth, a biblical principle, a truth that is very important to us and needs to be reminded of all the time. And Jesus goes on to explain exactly what that is when he describes his body being broken on our behalf, and he gives us the command to remember that. But these are just images intended to teach important truths, and the disciples would have understood that. How would I know? Because they understood all the other images that night, the night of the Passover. They understood the images that had come down to them from the Passover. They understood the unleavened bread, which was just bread baked without leaven, which was an image or a symbol of how you are to remove the leaven or remove the sinful influences from your life. But they didn't understand the bread itself to be transformed into anything, or the lamb when they participated in the eating of a Passover lamb. They didn't understand the lamb to be a mystical transformation. They understood it to be an image. An important image of an important spiritual truth, but just an image. I mean, we do that even in our own culture. We have images all around us that are intended to convey things more than perhaps the few words that might be associated with them. You see a picture, for example, of an old man with a finger pointing at you and a red and white striped hat with stars on it, and you immediately recognize, "Oh, that's Uncle Sam. And he wants me to sign up for the military," or whatever it might be. It's just very simple images that convey all kinds of patriotism and duty and honor and need and urgency and all those things. But it's just an image. Well, here in a much more powerful and meaningful way, Jesus is giving us powerful images. Nothing mystical about them, but images that are important for us to put in front of ourselves again and again and again, to remind ourselves of what Jesus did on our behalf. That he was going the following day to give his body to be pierced, to take the punishment and the shame and the ridicule and the rejection and the dishonor that you deserved. You deserved it because you were born a sinner and you have sinned. You have sinned repeatedly against God. You have offended his holiness and you deserve his condemnation. But Jesus took that condemnation. He took that punishment so that you don't have to, so that you can receive what? Forgiveness. You can receive the cleansing of the cross. And those are the things that we remember when we come to the table. Those are the images that are proclaimed every time we celebrate that table. Nothing that is accomplished on your behalf, nothing that adds to that work of Christ, but a very powerful image reminding ourselves of that significant and powerful work. Someone says, "Well, I mean, that just takes all the sort of weight and all the reverence out of the table." No, it doesn't actually, because the scripture adds so much weight when it says that you should be warned. a warning not to participate in that table in an unholy or an unworthy manner. That is to say that you would come and you would actually eat of that bread when you were not trusting in that sacrifice. That you would eat of the bread without actually wanting or doing the things that God asks you to do, which is repent and believe. That you would come and participate in that table while not actually receiving the gift of Christ. That is participating in an unworthy manner. And when you do that, there is a powerful element to the table, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. In fact, he tells the Corinthians that because some of them were doing that, they were coming to the table and not judging the body rightly. They were eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And he says, as a result, they were experiencing the physical punishments of God. Some of them were physically sick. Some of them had even died. They had died under the power of God. So it is a powerful table. There, the power of the Lord is present among us as we eat of the table, but it's not in the elements themselves. It is in the Lord and His love for the church and His love for His people. So that when you come to this table, if you're coming and you're either not receiving the forgiveness of the Lord, or you're saying that you want that forgiveness, but you're holding on to unforgiveness toward other people, especially towards brothers and sisters in Christ, you are invoking the Lord's power in a very negative way into your life. A powerful judgment of God that's poured out on those who participate in an unworthy way. As I said, these images, they're important images, and we are disturbed by people who violate them. People who trample our flag, for example, offends us. It stirs something in us to want to react against that. And people who trample this image of Christ suffering on the cross stirs within him a response against them. To take it in an unworthy manner, to take it in unbelief, or to take it in ongoing disobedience in some area of your life, lack of submission to the Lord, is to bring upon yourself the wrath or the chastisement of the Lord. So, that's what this table is about when we come to it. It's not some sort of mystical meal. It is a memorial. That's what we refer to it. Not a sacrament. Sacraments refer to things that are common, which are made holy. That's what the word sacrament means. It means to make something ordinary into something holy. We don't believe in sacraments because the Scripture doesn't teach that. This ordinary bread isn't made holy by any kind of Latin pronunciation or any kind of hocus pocus. But it is a very important memorial, a very important commemoration, a very important remembering of what the Lord has done for us. And therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what the Scripture teaches about that table. It teaches it as a commemoration and as a proclamation. So we have to come in reverence. We have to come in a worshipful spirit. We have to come with repentant hearts. We have to come with submissive spirits to the Lord, ready to obey everything. We can't come with indifference toward our own sin, lest we encounter the power of the Lord in that very negative way. We don't minimize the table. No one ever should. It's of paramount importance for the church. And it's of paramount importance that we continue to do it as the Lord commanded us to, in memory of Him. in worship of him, in recognition and honor of him. But he gave the table not just as a commemoration, but also as an explanation, which is the second emblem that he introduces that night, the second emblem that points to this new era beyond the cross. That was the cup in verses 27 and 28, a cup that symbolizes what Jesus says is a new covenant. A new covenant, which, if you're paying attention, obviously contrasts with a old covenant, right? If you have something new, it implies something old. And so this new covenant is a replacement of an old covenant. Now, I know that we don't often use that language of covenant, but a covenant is essentially an agreement. If you live in a neighborhood, you probably have a homeowners association, and they probably have covenants that you signed at some point that was an agreement between you and the neighbors that are with you, that each of you are going to fulfill certain responsibilities and certain obligations toward one another. Well, that's what a covenant is, and the scripture teaches that God makes covenants. He makes covenants between himself and his people, or sometimes even between himself and his creation. He makes covenants that promise certain stipulations, and in some of those cases, in fact, in most of those cases, those covenants have some sort of ceremony that is attached to them, where he spells out all of these stipulations, and there's a ratification, a commemoration. It wasn't necessarily a document that was signed, but it was something like a signing ceremony of these covenants. And you read about them in the Old Testament, for example, in Exodus 24, Moses says, it says that Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words." That was a covenant ceremony when there was a sealing, if you will, of a covenant that was made between the people of God and God himself. And the covenant had, as I said, stipulations. It had laws, and those laws are contained in the Mosaic law, the Mosaic code, which, of course, we all become familiar with through the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are really just the representation of hundreds of other commandments that are scattered throughout the first five books of the Bible. But that whole sort of compendium of laws and stipulations made up the old covenant. That old covenant that was binding on Israel, that they had obligations to, they had to obey in order to receive blessings through it. The problem, of course, is that they couldn't do it. They couldn't obey. They couldn't keep it because they were sinful like we are sinful. They were faltering and failing like you are faltering and failing. And God even told them that this was going to be the outcome. He says in Deuteronomy 29, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel. And yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." So even though he gave them this covenant, he was telling them, you don't even have the heart for this covenant. In the next chapter, Moses goes on to say, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land in the midst to which they're going. They will forsake me and break my covenant, which I made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them." That old covenant became a testimony to Israel and to all mankind of the need that we all have, of the weakness that we all have, of the sin that we all have. That God can promise favor and blessing in response to our goodness, but you and I cannot be good enough to earn it. We cannot be good enough to keep his laws and his covenants. It wasn't just Israel, none of us could. And so God knew all of this, and so he promised a different covenant, a new kind of covenant, a covenant that wasn't like the old covenant. And this comes along in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So he's promising a new covenant, a different kind of covenant. And this covenant is different in a very unique way. First of all, it is unilateral. There are no stipulations that you and I have to keep. There are no laws that you have to maintain. It is a unilateral covenant. It is a covenant that comes from God to us, where he is making all of the promises that he's going to do all of these things on our behalf. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to write his law within us. He's going to give us a heart to obey. And he's going to wipe away all of our guilt and all of our iniquity. He's going to transform us, so that now we no longer want sin, but now we want righteousness. Now we no longer walk in rebellion, but we walk in submission to God. The old covenant was going to be done away with so that the new covenant would take its place. And this new covenant was going to provide all of these benefits to God's people. The only thing that was necessary for us is to receive it. Just to receive it. To believe it and to receive it. Now, this new covenant also had a ceremony. It had a spilling of blood for the establishment of the covenant, and that blood was on the cross of Christ. It was his blood that was poured out for the sins of many people. It was his blood that accomplished for us the forgiveness that was promised in that new covenant. And so Jesus says it here in verse 27. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the cup of the table. And when we come, this cup explains what was accomplished through the breaking of Christ's body, the suffering that he went through. It represents the ceremony, if you will, the covenant ceremony, when all of these things were accomplished, not by our commitment and our faithfulness and our obedience, not by anything that we do. It was all accomplished by Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross. And so the cup that he passes to them now represents the blood that he would spill for them the next day. And it was an explanation of the benefits of that sacrifice. And once again, that's what we do when we come. This cup becomes a representation, an image of a ceremony, an image of a ratification, an image of a completion of all that's required for this new covenant to be given to us. And it's a reminder when you come that there's nothing else to do. It's a reminder when you come that all that's necessary for the accomplishment of that covenant has been completed. So it's a time of celebration. It's a time for you to drink with satisfaction, with rest, with peace, with gratitude, with honor to the one who achieved everything that you will ever need, so that, as the scripture declares, you can be complete in Christ. Complete. Nothing else needs to be added. No other work needs to be done. No law needs to be accomplished. No righteousness needs to be worked out. No God or no ritual or no person will add anything to what you are that will make you more presentable to God. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted in Christ because of His blood. And so that's our celebration when we come. That's what this cup represented. Well, quickly, there are two other emblems that Jesus introduces that night, not emblems that we necessarily commemorate. Jesus didn't command us to, but still they pointed to a new era beyond the cross. You can see in verse 29, He gave them, along with the bread and the cup, a kind of a promise, if you will, basically an image that awaits all of us when the kingdom of God finally arrives. He says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is saying that He's not going to eat this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Clearly, He is referring to the fact that there is going to be some sort of meal, some sort of celebration that's going to be observed again when the kingdom of God comes. And we still await that. And every time we come to the table, we remember these words as well, that Jesus is awaiting, that Jesus is looking forward to a meal together with us. I don't know if you have those times on your calendar that you look forward to. You may already be thinking about your Thanksgiving meal. You're probably already exchanging messages with family members and making plans about where are we going to meet and who's going to cook what and how many people are coming and all those things. You're planning ahead and anticipating this precious meal where the Lord is anticipating His meal together with His followers that He's going to celebrate in the kingdom. And He wants us to remember this. That's why He gave us these words. That's why He gave this promise. He speaks it here. He speaks it in the other Gospels. He was celebrating with them, if you will, the last Passover, because the Passover now being transformed to the Lord's table. But He was also celebrating for Himself personally the Last Supper. The Last Supper that He would participate in, this supper anyway, that He would participate in until the coming of the kingdom. Now, as Jesus awaits, you and I await that celebration, that day when He gathers every believer from all of time to participate in a grand feast, a commemoration that inaugurates His kingdom, inaugurates the celebration of His rule over the earth when He returns in the skies to take up His position on His throne over all the kingdoms of the world. And so we are reminded of this. Jesus gave them this promise, this image, if you will, of His own self awaiting the coming of the kingdom and the celebration that would happen. And then he introduces one final emblem that night in verse 30, a song that celebrates God's victory. It was a song that they sung right before they went to the Mount of Olives, and many people believe it would have been from among the traditional Hallel psalms that the Jews sung at the end of every Passover meal. Jews traditionally would sing a sequence of psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, songs that are filled with the word hallelujah, and so they became known as the Hallel Psalms. And specifically, at the very end of the meal, they would sing Psalm 115 to 118, and these would have been chanted, if you will, antiphonally, meaning that Jesus, as the leader, would sing the main lines, and the apostles would respond at the appropriate moments with hallelujah. So Jesus would sing the line, and in unison, they would say hallelujah. That moment of worship, with no instruments, with no grand ceremony, but that quiet moment of worship together, just those 12 men, had to resonate with the disciples later on as they thought about the words that Jesus sung to them that night. Words like Psalm 116, when the psalmist says, "I will pay my vows in the midst of the congregation. I will give of myself." They had to reflect on that and think about the sacrifice that he was committing himself to that night, knowing what awaited him, and he wouldn't shrink back from it. Or Psalm 117 that called all nations to praise the Lord for the greatness of his love, understanding that he was about to give the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been given. Or Psalm 118 that celebrates the marvelous work of how the Lord would take a stone that is rejected by the builders and actually make it the chief cornerstone of his kingdom, his chosen instrument, if you will. They would remember how Jesus sang those words to them that night, knowing that he would be the rejected stone the following day, but that God would bring the ultimate victory. Profound worship that would have stuck in their minds, that would have been a powerful declaration of faith in the plan of God, as Jesus is basically singing and worshiping before them, saying, "I am willing to go. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to submit. I'm willing to trust that God is going to use this cross to bring about what he wants to bring about. And so I'm ready to offer myself." He was teaching them things they needed to know about worship, teaching them things they needed to know about him, teaching them things they needed to know about the cross and things they needed to know about their own life, teaching them that worship isn't only something you do in moments of ease and comfort and well-being, but it's songs that you sing as you're walking into the valley, as you're stepping into the furnace. You're singing songs of trust, and you're saying the Lord is going to bring about his victory through this. And so I'm willing to go. Can you imagine listening to the Lord sing those words to you that night? And all you can do is respond, hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a powerful moment in a powerful night with powerful images when the Lord was teaching powerful truths. Truths that you and I need to be reminded of again and again and again, so that we remember his sacrifice, we remember his cross. So that when we come to the table and we sing our own songs of worship, that they are capturing that same spirit, that same heart. You're coming and you're saying the victory has already been won. And whatever the Lord has in front of me today, at this very moment, I'm walking into it, trusting him, because his blood and his body have already claimed the prize. And now I stand complete in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the table that you gave to us and the emblems that are represented in it. We confess readily, we need to understand. We need to remember. We need to contemplate. We need to sing of these things. We need it because we are prone to weakness and failing in ways that could never achieve anything of our own salvation. If it were up to us, if we were under an old covenant, we too would be condemned. But praise be to our Savior for the new covenant purchased through his blood. And let us cling to it, and let us celebrate it with hearts that are willing and submissive, humble and teachable, and full of faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.